Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at the subject of the New Testament church, actually the uniqueness of the New Testament church. And when we consider the uniqueness of the New Testament church, one of the main things that will make it unique is spiritual gifts. That is what we're looking at, spiritual gifts, under the uniqueness of the New Testament church. We find ourselves again in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but he that also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now, in looking at the subject of spiritual gifts, which is a unique feature of the New Testament church in the New Testament, we are going down what we call gift principles as discussed here in Ephesians 4 and the rest of the Word of God. And last night, we considered mainly verses 7 and a little bit of verses 7 through 10. And we discovered that the first principle here is what we can term the service of all believers. Or we could call it the engiftment of all believers. Or, as we saw elsewhere doctrinally last night, the priesthood of all believers. For example, there you look at verse 7 again. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we're not going to redo that verse again, but we did emphasize every one of us. And we looked at all the other passages on gifts last night and showed that every one of them insists that every believer has a gift or gifts. And so every believer is equipped to serve in the body of Christ. And we see that there is no such thing as clergy laity in the New Testament for all our clergy, that is our priests, and gifted by God to serve in the body of Christ. So it's the service of all believers, just not a certain task or so on. And then we look at that second principle, and we said, what is the source? What is it based on that you and I as a believer would receive a gift? Well, if you look again at verse 7, verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Then it went on to say that he gave gifts unto men. It is not according to your IQ. It is not according to your professional calling. It is not according to a test you score on a Bible quiz or at a school. It is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we discovered in verses 7 through 10 that it has to do with the gospel, his descension and his ascension. And that the blood of Christ qualifies every believer to be a priest. And the ascension of Christ, where with his authority he gives gifts unto men, gives us the ability to function in the church of God. The blood of Christ gives you the authority. The life of Christ gives you the ability to function in the church of God. So that this gift, this matter of service and gift and priesthood, is not just church truth, it is gospel truth. For it has come to us through the gospel. So we saw that is the source of our spiritual gifts. And now as we continue tonight, we want to see that the one who gives them is a sovereign authority. The Lord Jesus gives gifts unto men, as we read in verse 8. But look again, if you would, at verse 9. Verse 9. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. Notice where he ascended to, far above all heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, when it says far above all heaven, it is not so much interested in distance. That is how many light years he's away from us. It is interested in the position of authority when it says far above all heaven. That was dealt with a little earlier in Ephesians. I'd like to remind you of that one more time. So if you go back to Ephesians 1, please. Go back to chapter 1. Speaking of his resurrection, which brings power to usward, you will see it is not so much distance, but its position of authority. Verse 20. verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So when we read that Christ has ascended far above the heavens, it is not just geographical distance, it is rank of authority. Every spirit being you can think of, cherubim, seraphim, or whatever, when you're on the right hand of God, you're in the highest position of all the universe next to God himself. And so this is the gift of Christ, the position God has exalted his son to, in a position of highest authority in this world and in the world to come. And that he is head over all things to the church. So that when we come to the subject of who gives the gifts, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign authority, the highest authority over the spirit world. You know, as we read in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authority, and powers being made subject unto him. So that when he gives gifts to men, it is based on his sovereign choice. As we read in verse 11, you'll just look at it again. Should you go back to chapter 4, please? Ephesians 4:11. Once it establishes his position of authority, verse 11 said, and he gave some apostles, etc. So that the gifts are based on the sovereign choice of the one who has power and authority to do so, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they are not based on whether you pass an exam or not and get a degree. They are based on the sovereign choice of the authority of the church, who he will give what, and how he will see that his body is edified. So we see the principle brought before us in Ephesians 4 of the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the subject of gifts in the assembly in the body of Christ. So these quickly are the two principles. Now what we'd like to do is to see how this authority of the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God as the head of the church plays out in the order of the local assembly. So I'd like you to go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 12. But maybe for connection, 1 Corinthians 11, please. As we look at the unique feature of the New Testament church spiritual gifts, how does the authority of the Lord Jesus play out in the assembly? So if you go to 1 Corinthians, and just for connection's sake, we're going to take you to verse 11 for a minute. Verse 11 and verse 17, there's a transition from things that will transcend the church meeting, that are bigger than an assembly meeting, though not excluding it, to things that concern an assembly meeting. And you look at verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Look at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. The apostle has now switched to the assembly gathering, coming together in one place, or the terminology, coming together in the church. And so that the instructions now for several chapters will not transcend the church meeting like the early instructions did, while not necessarily excluding it, but they will be narrowed to the function of the local church. Now, in chapter 11, he gives the correct order and purpose of the Lord's Supper. But as he goes on here to explain God's church order, which, you know, chapter 14 ends in verse 40, you know, let all things be done decently and in order. In chapters 12 through 14, the reason he's doing it is to show the use of spiritual gifts. Chapters 12 through 14 are written concerning spiritual gifts. Go to chapter 12, if you would. Chapter 12. You look here at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, or spiritual, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. For chapters 12, 13, and 14 are going to show now the governing factor to spiritual gifts. What is this subject of spiritual gifts? He doesn't want them ignorant on the subject of spirituals, or as translated here, spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes we've seen abuses. And because we see abuses of this, we say, well, let's come up with a more organized way, and we try to get away from the abuses. He will be correcting abuses, but giving the right order as he does so. I don't know what it is, but when it comes to spiritual gifts, Somehow we think there's no control concerning such things. We think, well, something's of the Spirit. The Spirit's kind of like a wind, just kind of free-flowing. You don't know when it blows. You don't know when it's going to blow next. And so when it comes to the subject of spiritual gifts, in many of our thinking, we think, well, there can't be control. It's the Spirit leading, and the Spirit will do as He pleases. And so we really can't judge on this issue because, you see, the Spirit's in control, and He will just do as He pleases. And we're going to see that is not the teaching of chapters 12 through 14. What we'd like to see is this. As we'll put up an overhead to help you follow. We've entitled the teaching of chapters 12 through 14 as gifts under control. And I will submit to you that in these three chapters you will see seven key things that will control spiritual gifts given by the Lord Jesus Christ. That they are not just freelance. You know, sometimes we use the expression, I've heard Christians use it, the Spirit made me do it. Or they'll blame the Spirit, or they'll blame God. You'll say, well, why do you do it this way when the Word says this? Well, it's the leading of the Spirit. As if you, well, how can you argue with the leading of the Spirit? Well, is the Holy Spirit of God just some uncontrolled force that just does whatever He wants, and He's never called into question? I mean, we just have to attribute it to the Spirit, and the argument's solved because the Spirit led me to do it. Or is God the Holy Spirit Himself, subject to His own God-ordained controls? What He will be teaching here is the controls of gifts. That it's not some unleashed thing. You see, to unleash power without control can be dangerous. You get in your new automobile with its 300 horsepower, whatever it has, and you shove that thing in the drive and hit the gas pedal, and you don't bother to learn about a steering wheel or brake, and you have no controls, that power will hurt you and not help you. And so He's going to show gifts under control. I'd like you for a minute to see that it's not the first time in history that it's happened where we blame God, we give the Spirit credit for things He's never done. Keep your hand here, please. We're coming back. But keep your hand here, please, and go to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. Prophecy of Ezekiel. Chapter 13. And if you look here, if you would, at verse 3. Verse 3. Well, maybe for context, verse 2. Ezekiel 13 and verse 2. The Son of Man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. He says, now I want you to tell the prophets to hear the word of the Lord, for they will prophesy, but it will be out of their spirit and have really seen nothing. Now he goes on to say this in verse 6. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit, I have not spoken. And so Israel had the problem. People would say, well, the Lord told me. The Lord said it. And I saw a vision. And God said, I never said any such thing. And they were really going by their own spirit and lying divination. And so God was given credit for things that He never said. But we still hear that in the church, don't we? People say, the Spirit told me, the Spirit led me, and He has given credit for things He has never done. The solution, of course, was hear ye the word of the Lord. Now, I'd like to take you back with that in mind to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 12, please. He doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning this dynamic of spiritual gifts, and every believer has them. And it's the dynamic of the New Testament assembly. And then look at verse 2. Verse 2, he reminds them this. He says, ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as now ye were led, or even as ye were led. He's contrasting their past when they were pagan idol worshippers. And he says, you know how you worship? You were carried away. In other words, there was no logic, there was no rhyme, there was no reason. You simply was like a soap bubble that a wind blows around. However that spirit sport led you, you didn't call them into question. You simply said, well, it's the Spirit, it's the God's doing it. You were carried away, he says. Not only were you carried away, he says, unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. The leading here is like someone would lead a blind person. They don't really know where they're going. They're really hooked to somebody else. And so whatever step the other person takes, they automatically take. So he's contrasting their past experience as pagans as just carried away into the spirit world and being led like a blind person. He wants them to know that the Holy Spirit does not work this way. The Holy Spirit of God is not what they were used to. It is not something that will be unexplainable. It is not some mass crowd control where everybody with no control just does whatever they feel him doing. It's not being carried away. It's not being led blindly. Whatever the spiritual gifts are, it is not like you were used to. Then, having said that, he goes into verse 3, which introduces us to the first control over spiritual gifts in the order of God's assembly. You look here at verse 3. He says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Well, of course, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will not curse the Lord Jesus. But what you will say under the influence of the Holy Ghost is that Jesus is the Lord. And so we see the first thing he introduces them to is Jesus the Lord. Because you see, the control of the Holy Spirit, the head of the church is not the Holy Spirit. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus. And it will be the Holy Spirit himself that will cause us to confess it. That it is by the Spirit that we will confess that Jesus is the Lord. And in the protocol of the Trinity, there is a rank of authority in which the Son is subject to the Father and the Holy Spirit subject to the Son. And so that when it comes to spirituals or spiritual gifts, it will not be the Spirit himself making decisions on his own, it will be the sovereign authority who's on the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit himself will confess through us that Jesus is the Lord. And so he starts his teaching out with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, we want to establish this a little more. So again, you want to put something here. We'd like to go to John 16, please. John chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus gave teaching on this before his ascension. John chapter 16, and if you look at verse 13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now let me stop there for a minute. When the Spirit of truth comes, he shall not speak of himself. That means that he will not speak of his own initiative, of his own authority. He will not speak of himself. In other words, he will not be the initiator of the message. So that the Holy Spirit, when he does guide you, it'll never be, if I can say it reverently, his own idea. And I say this reverently, that the role of the Holy Spirit is more of a messenger. He only takes what he heard the Son says and conveys it to us. Look at that carefully again, the end of verse 13. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So if the Holy Spirit never initiates a message, he simply takes it from the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Spirit does reveal something to you, it is not independent of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit himself confesses that Jesus is the Lord. And then look what else it says in verse 14. John 16, 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you." You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the Son. What God has given the Son, he's given him the measure, we hear, the gift of Christ. He's on the right hand of God. And the Spirit is revealing to the church the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he hears what he delivers. He's in a messenger role. And he takes of Christ, and he shows it unto us. He shall glorify me. So that, brothers and sisters, if you find a place that claims they're spirit-filled, they will not be occupied with the dove, shall I say. They will be occupied with the lamb. Because the ministry of the Spirit, when the Spirit's filling a place, Christ is glorified. And Christ is honored, and the mysteries and riches of Christ are revealed. So a spirit-filled place is not occupied with the Spirit, but the evidence of the spirit-filled place is they're occupied with the Lamb, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see a protocol in the Triunity. The Father gives to the Son, The Son tells the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals it to us. So that the Holy Spirit has no sovereign authority to initiate things on himself. And so, as Paul introduces the control of spiritual gifts, he does not show the Spirit as independent. He shows him confessing that Jesus is the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to go back, if you would, to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. For there are really seven controls mentioned here. The first one is the Lordship of Christ. But now there's a long one he goes into in verses 4 through 27. And they are differences of gifts, as we have listed up here for you. Chapter 12, 4 through 27, which we only want to look at the highlights. That the Holy Spirit has distributed under the Lordship of Christ different gifts to different individuals. Now, in our question and answer time, we talked a little bit about that last night. But, for example, look at verse 4. Verse 4. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And not only differences of gifts, of ministries and workings, we learned also last night. So there's differences of gifts. And you look again at verse 11. It says, but all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually, some translations, as he will. And so we see that he divides. And he divides individually, and everybody has different gifts or gifts. Now, you understand he goes into that and compares it to the human body. You look, for example, at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am therefore not of the body, is therefore it not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where is the smelling? And so on. Now, and God sets in the body as it pleases him. You see, because things are different, it demands control. So that the gifts are governed by the different gifts that God has set in the body through the Holy Spirit. Differences govern what you do. You see, when there's no differences, things just like, again, a soap bubble just does whatever it wants. But your human body, which he's using here, obviously has different members, doesn't it? Well, you have a nose, and you have eyes, and you have hands, and you have legs. Therefore, because each member specializes in doing something different, when you approach something, it will govern what you do. For example, there's a suitcase to be picked up. Your body just doesn't plop like an amoeba, a bowl of jelly, and just fall on the suitcase, does it? I'll tell you why it doesn't do that. You understand through the head that each member has a different function. And therefore, it will govern how you approach that suitcase. You will, because you know that the hand is equipped to lift a suitcase. You will not go with your leg and try to wrap your knee underneath the handle. That would be foolish. But you will bend down with your hand and pick it up. What's governing that? You say, well, each one's different. And so I use the one for that's equipped for that. You want to kick a football. You don't kick it with your nose, do you? Why wouldn't you do that? You say, well, it's very simple. The nose is for smelling, the foot is for kicking. The differences will govern your action. And so God does not envision the assembly as acting in mass unison because there are differences of gifts. He doesn't envision the assembly as everybody suddenly, the Spirit coming over, and everybody just saying something together or just waving together or falling down together. That's not differences don't do that. Differences demand order. And because of the differences distributed by the Holy Spirit that God has set in the body, therefore the assembly of God will be orderly. And it will be governed by those differences. Certain things will be done in an orderly way, just like your human body functions. And so his large argument here in verses 4 through 27 will be, since it's like a body, and we all have different gifts, therefore we are to be ordered, and we'll be doing things different, and those differences will create order, just like it does in the function of your body. That's the second great argument of what the gifts are governed by. Thirdly, in chapter 12, verses 38 through 21, that's really a misprint there. That should be 28 through 31. Verses 28 through 21, it will be the value of the importance of the gifts will govern the use of them. Look at verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. He says, and God has set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles, and you understand these are rhetoric questions that demand no. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now there is an order of value of importance determined by the sovereign God. He's the sovereign one when it comes to gifts. And that order, firstly apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, etc. And they've been set in there in the order of value to the local assembly. Now I submit to you that value of importance governs control. Let me give you an example. So you have two cars. And one's brand new. The other's a 1965 junker. I mean, it's just bad. But it runs. And one day your teenager, some of you don't have teenagers, but you will, Lord willing. And one day your teenager comes up and says, I'd like to go drag racing with the guys out in the field. I'd like to borrow the car. Which one are you going to let him have, if you let him have any? The value of importance will tell you which one. Value will. You'll say, well, you take the junker, and I guess you can do it. You see, the value will determine which one you use. And now it's time to go on a vacation all the way out to California, you know, some 2,500 miles from here. Which car are you going to take? I said, well, we're going to take the new one, the one that will get us there. You see, value governs your choices. What he is showing the assembly, that God in his sovereign authority, through the Lord Jesus, has put a value of importance of the gifts to the assembly, starting with apostles who wrote the scriptures and prophets and teachers. And therefore, the value of importance should govern what the assembly should give preeminence to and go in for. As he said here, at the end of verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts. He's not speaking here, brothers and sisters, an individual. God, please give me that gift. God determines that at salvation. He's talking about the assembly as a whole, that the assembly as a whole is to covet and seek the best gifts of what God has determined is valuable for the importance of the assembly. And God's given you an order here. So the desire of the assembly should not be for what is down at the bottom, but should be for what is at the top, so to speak. And it will govern the function of an assembly, just like value governs the function of things. And so that is the third thing the apostle teaches here that will govern spiritual gifts. They're not just out of control. There is the lordship of Christ, the differences that he has set in the body, and the value of importance. Now, having covered these three, he then closes chapter 12 and says, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Well, as important as these spiritual gifts are, there's even a better way. And this is the fourth thing that is to govern the use of spiritual gifts. And it brings us to that great chapter of love, which takes up all of chapter 13. That we need the Christ-like love in the order of the assembly and in the governing of the use of spiritual gifts. So what he will do in chapter 13, which we're not going to look at every verse, simply in verses 1 through 3, he'll show what love isn't. In verses 4 through 6, he'll show, verses 4 through 7, he'll show what love is. And then he'll show the duration of love in the closing verses. Now, you look here in verses 1 through 3. He says, though I speak with the tongues of angels and have not charity, or you know that also translated love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Well, a tinkling cymbal or a sounding brass really doesn't accomplish anything. There's no melody, no note to it. So here he's speaking of ability. I speak with the tongue of men or angels. But without love, he's showing what love isn't. Love is not just academics or ability. Love is not ability of gift. You can be well gifted, but without love, you will accomplish nothing in the body of Christ. Become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And so that ability without love, and I'll end up accomplishing nothing. Then look at verse 2. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. We could say here that academics without love, and I am nothing. Ability without love, and I accomplish nothing. Academics without love, and I am nothing. All knowledge, understand all mysteries, have that much gift, and yet without love, I am nothing. Thirdly, he will say, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That's action. Giving your goods, having your body burned, that's action. Action without love, and I acquire nothing. It profiteth me nothing. And so as important as spiritual gifts are, if it's not oiled and regulated by Christ-like love, I end up, I am nothing, I accomplish nothing, I acquire nothing. For love is not the ability of gift, and so often, brothers and sisters, we mix that up in the assembly, where a person well-gifted will say, well, he's the answer, she's the answer. And we look at that as love of Christ. When love goes beyond that, and that's why in verses 4 through 7, he'll show what love is. Just reading it briefly, verse 4. Love suffereth, or charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. By the way, love never sacrifices truth. Verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That doesn't seek her own, that isn't after self, that will give up self, that will care about truth, that will hate sin. These things transcend the spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts, in the name of gift and results, cannot be sacrificed at the altar of spiritual gifts. He says love must control them. And in case they wonder which is more important, he'll show which one lasts longer. Spiritual gifts will come to an end, but faith, hope, and love will abide forever. And so the fact that love is one of those permanent things shows that value is even greater than spiritual gifts. And so in the local assembly, not only these gifts need to be regulated by things, but they need to be regulated by love itself. And so we see spiritual gifts are not without control. But having said that, you look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. We're not to throw spiritual gifts out the window. Yes, we need love, but they do have a purpose. So desire spiritual gifts. Then he says, but rather to prophesy. Which brings us to the fifth great control of spiritual gifts. And that is their purpose. Which is taught to us throughout the chapter, but begins to be taught to us in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14. The purpose. And look at the purpose here. Look at the purpose. He goes on to show why certain gifts should be given preeminence to arrive at the goal of the purpose. You look at verse 4, for example. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He goes on to teach that what you teach must be understood, and it must be understood plainly. And he likens it to an instrument. What good is an instrument if it doesn't hit the notes? It made a sound, but there was no purpose to it, and so nobody got anything out of it. And so look what he says here in verse 12. Verse 12. Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And now we get to the purpose of spiritual gifts, which we looked at a little bit yesterday in Ephesians 4. Therefore, the work of the ministry. Therefore, the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12 said, didn't it? And so we see it's to edify the church that you and I will grow into the image of Christ, the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. These gifts have a purpose to them. They are not to glorify us. They are not to just get numbers. Their purpose is far more than just numerical. Their purpose is quantity. Or it's not quantity, quality. To cause you and I to grow into the image of Christ. To be like the Son of God. In what we hate and what we love. In our attitude toward the Father and so on. To edify the church. Therefore, purpose will govern your function. Let me use another example. Maybe there's somebody here and you're a carpenter. And you have a box full of tools. And you have hammers and saws and sandpaper. And you just have drills and you have a host of tools there. And so you're called to do a job. Now, the nature of that job will govern which tool you pick in and take up. Somebody says, I'd like you to replace the window pane. I'd like you to put this new piece of glass in. Now you know the purpose. That'll govern what you do. You won't reach in and take the hammer. I wouldn't think you would. You might reach in and get the glass cutter, wouldn't you? Because the nature, the purpose of the job will govern which tools you employ. He's telling the assembly that the purpose of the assembly coming together, one of the main ones, not the only one, is to edify the church. Therefore, the purpose of the gifts, tongues are a sign that it's for the unbelievers, he will tell them here. The purpose of the gifts that edifies is those are the gifts that you want to give preeminence to. Those are the gifts you want to employ, because you must understand the purpose. You can say the Spirit's leading me and this is exciting and all kind of things, but is the church being edified into the person and maturity of Christ? And so the fifth thing the apostle is teaching us to govern the assembly is to understand the purpose of the assembly. Oh, it's to remember the Lord Jesus and worship. But here we're talking about edifying the body of Christ. Well, having said that, there is a sixth thing that is to govern the use of gifts. And that's in verses 13 through 25, and that is our mind, if you will. Our mind. Look at this, just the highlights of this. In chapter 14, and you go to verse 13. Verse 13, it says, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Some translations will translate that mind. I will pray with the mind or the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding or with the mind also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? The scripture does not envision us speaking outside our mind. You cannot speak outside your mind and say, the Spirit led me. The Spirit made me do it. For God says, as we'll see here, that it is under the control of the human mind. That if you hear it saying, and we're not going to get into the order of the gifts, the foundation, until tomorrow night. You might say, how come you're not saying anything about it? Are these for today or not? Because that's not what I'm talking about tonight. I'm trying to give you the flow of thought. So you'll have to hang one more night if you want to hear something on that, okay? But anyway, the principles are here. And so you pray for understanding. If you can't understand, somebody must interpret here if the gift of tongues in those days was being employed. So that God never envisioned something outside the mind where you can't explain it. The mind controls the spiritual gift. It is not of the spirit when it's outside the mind. Now he goes on to give the logic of this throughout here. And he says, you must pray that you may interpret, for you can't sing or pray outside the mind. And we somehow say, well, there that person falling on the floor and they're out of control. They're slaying in the spirit. It's not the spirit of God. The spirit never, never works outside the mind. And it's not a spiritual thing when it bypasses your mind and your will, as we'll see in a minute. Look what he goes on to say here. Look what he goes on to say. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth or not one that is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. You know, we're told today, if we bypass the order of an assembly, we'll get more people. You know what this is saying? You follow God's order. You stick to God's order. And someone might come in and fall on their face and say that God is among you and worship God. It's not bypassing the order. It's being orderly that will do that. And so often we think something that just is spirit, the Spirit's going, that will attract people. The Spirit does not bypass the mind, as we've been saying. If you'll just drop your eyes down ahead a little bit to verse 32. Verse 32. It says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Speaking of somebody's prophesying and somebody else has a word, rather than babbling together and saying, the Spirit made me do it, sit down, it says. You say, I can't sit down, the Spirit came over me. No, he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That your own spirit is to be under your control. That the Spirit will never put you in a situation where you have no control. That's not the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Just mark that down. He does not work outside the control of the mind. And that's the sixth thing that they needed to know in an assembly of confusion concerning spiritual gifts. Though they're dynamic, they can be misunderstood. The seventh thing is the rest of the chapter. We'll see it's the written word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll get back to the Lordship of Christ. So we go to verse 26, if you will. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now there was disorder in this assembly. And what the Lord's apostle is going to do is going to correct the disorder. But in correcting the disorder, he will reveal the right order. Now this might be hard for you to imagine because we've got away from this. And we'll get into this more this week, Lord willing, with spiritual gifts. The dynamic of spiritual gifts, as we said last night, is the liberty to unleash them, to use them. Not controlled by human tradition and professionalism and structure in the church that God never designed. Now, while God's against disorder, He is not against the use of gifts. And so Paul will correct the disorder, but give full liberty in assembly meeting, not only what we call the breaking of bread, but edifying one another with teaching also is a plurality of men being involved, according to their gifts. You look here. And he gives several rules in the control of oral gifts. Look at verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course or turn, and let one interpret. There's three rules right there. That in the use of this oral gift, here he's talking about tongues, it can only be two or three in a meeting. And somebody had to interpret. In fact, verse 28 said, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. He was to keep silence if there was no interpreter. And they're only to speak by turn, not all at one time, babbling, saying, the Spirit came over us. Remember, our mind is subject, our spirit is subject to us. And so it's one at a time, two or three in a meeting, and there must be an interpreter. Now, those are three rules here for the use of oral gift, here specifically talking about tongues. Then he says some more. Verse 29. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And so the prophets themselves had to get subject to someone else. While this type of prophecy doesn't exist where you have knowing the future, we see the principle of whatever gift God gives you, there's liberty to express it. That all may learn. And that all may be comforted. God envisions the assembly as the dynamic of gifts and different ones with gifts, using that gift. And that is the way He says all can learn and all can be comforted. Now, we have seen the abuse of such things. And we counter that with man-made structure sometimes. While God is against disorder, He is not a way against the expression of gifts in the assembly. That all may learn, that all may be comforted. And then look what He says in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Then he gives another commandment or rule. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Even asking a question is to be done at home, not in the assembly, that is. It's a very humble thing to ask a question. But God says, it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Let the women keep silent, not everywhere, but in the churches. And so another guideline is, another rule is, in public assembly, the women will not be involved with oral gifts. There's other places and there's other gifts, but not in public assembly. Now, I've yet to find a place in the modern time we live in that claims they have all these gifts and that submit to these rules. I've yet to see that happen. They claim they're spiritual, but they don't submit to these rules. Now, we've looked at some of the rules that are for order, and yet God does not do away with the expression of gift. And in public assembly, the woman is to keep silent in the church. That does not mean you're not a priest, sister. That does not mean that you don't worship in the public assembly and that you don't pray. I'll show you what we mean by that in a minute. It does not mean that you don't have gifts of mercy and help on the outside and service that are valuable to the body of Christ. But it doesn't mean in public assembly, you will not be involved in things that's talking here, speaking, singing, praying in a public way. But you know, somebody else expressed it far better than I did. A sister wrote something, and I'd like to read it to you. To encourage the sisters here tonight. As I read what she wrote, I'd like to remind you of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. She went to what was then called the Temple of Hannah spake in her heart, her voice was not heard. You know what happened? God heard that prayer in His temple, where she never said a word audibly, but spake in her heart. And He gave her a boy named Samuel that was used by God to give a spiritual revival in the nation of Israel. The human catalyst behind that was a woman who never said a word in the temple of God, but spake in her heart. I'll tell you, God hears the heart. So what? You're not to do it audibly. God has a different order. It doesn't mean that you don't have a place in God's assembly. It's just like your children at home. They have different levels of responsibility. So in the assembly, God gives different levels of responsibility. Here's what this sister wrote. She says, for many years, I did not understand what my role in the worship service ought to be. She calls it the worship service. It's actually any assembly meeting. I believe that since I was not permitted to speak, my contribution to the breaking of bread consisted of listening attentively to the verbal contributions of the brothers and dutifully singing along with the hymns. I did not realize that I too was called upon to take an active part in the worship being offered to the Lord. At last, however, I began to understand that my worship was no less pleasing or significant to God because it was silent. I had just as much responsibility to prepare myself in mind and heart for the Lord's Supper as any of the brothers. Like then, I needed to spend time in meditation on the Word before the service began. Like then, I was called to active worship rather than passive observation. The pauses in the meeting were opportunities for me to contribute to the meeting by my own silent adoration of the Lord. The fact that nobody but God could hear my prayers made no difference. The Holy Spirit could and would use that prayer to contribute to the meeting as a whole. And indeed, my silence gave me a freedom, ease, and purity in prayer that vocal participation never could have. I can relate to that. You know? Furthermore, I discovered that if I had some precious thought which I could not audibly share, I could count on the Holy Spirit to stir up some able brother to express that very same thought. Maybe you've seen it happen. I've seen it happen, huh, Brother Ben? I mean, I had a sister come up to me. It just happened recently. And she says, whatever I said, I forget what it was. She said, you know, I was praying and meditating on that, that would come forth. I said to myself, a sister has controlled me in my mind. But that's the way. There God honored her heart. And he led the brethren as a representative of the headship of Christ in the mouthpiece of the assembly. God hears the heart. Well, this sister goes on to say, when this first occurred, it was a real confirmation in my heart of the Spirit's leading and power, and a further occasion for me to give thanks and praise to God. I now see that as a woman, I have special privileges in worship which men will never know. Men who have the responsibility of taking part audibly can often find their worship overshadowed by nervousness or corrupted by pride. I want to tell you, the flesh gets in even in prayer, in the breaking. It can get there just a little bit, but it's there. I, however, am able to worship the Lord with my whole heart, to perceive the Spirit's ministry at the Lord's Supper in a unique and special way, and to know that my silence is earning for me a greater reward. And so God does hear the prayer of the heart. He did it with Hannah, who was silent in the temple. That does not mean you're not involved. It doesn't mean God's not listening, because your God can hear the heart also. It means God has an order of headship in public assembly. And oh, so much more could be said on that, but that's not our subject tonight. But another rule is, the women are to be silent in public assembly in the church. And then look how he closes this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? Here's a question of authority. He's being sarcastic here. Since you're doing it different, he says, I do have a question for you, Corinthians. Does the word of God come out from you? I mean, you must have special dispensation from God to speak ex cathedra, to have new doctrine, for you're doing it different. So I guess you originate the Word of God. They would say, oh, no, of course not. You'll say, there must be some reason. Maybe here's the reason. Or came it unto you only. Ah, you have a hotline to God. And he's telling you something that no other churches are being told. I guess that's why you're doing it differently. Well, of course not, they would say. And then he says this in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is the controlling factor of God's assembly. The written word, the things that I write unto you, are not Pauline opinion, are not assembly tradition. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And now we're not going by feelings. What if the Spirit said, the things that I write, scripture, written, are the commandments of the Lord? It's a test. You see, if a person says they're a prophet or spiritual, they say, we are speaking for God. Or we're full of the Spirit. We have the dynamic of the Spirit. How do you know to put confidence in that person? There is a little test. It has nothing to do with the results. It has nothing to do with the dynamic and power of their gift. Might keep you on the edge of the seat. Does that person submit to the written lordship of Christ? that he submit to the Lord Jesus' written word. And then he'll show himself to indeed be spiritual in that sense of the word. If there is submission to the written word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this in verse 38. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Or some of you will have. If any man ignores this, ignore him. It's not necessarily saying this person isn't saved, but in their claim as a prophet or spiritual, and how many Christians could be reserved from error here if they'd apply this test. That person will not be acknowledged in their claim as being a prophet or spiritual if they ignore that this is the written word of the Lord and His authority. And if they ignore it, I ignore them. I don't follow them. I don't say, they're the answer. They're the voice I want to hear. I stay away from that if they do not submit to the written word of the Lord. If they don't ignore that, if they ignore that, then you ignore them. Let them be ignorant. That's the test that will preserve you from being deceived. Verse 39 then. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Because gifts are abused. Because the open assembly format is abused. You know what the principle is here? Don't do away with the gifts. And here I'm speaking in a general principle now. We've seen gifts abused. We've seen assemblies where people don't come with something on their heart. We've seen people say boring things. All kind of abuses happen. There's abuse in the evangelical world as a whole. And so what do? We squelch the dynamic. We say, well, we'll give it to one man. We'll make an order here. We're just one person a week. And we take away this dynamic of the expression of the gifts given by Christ that build up the assembly. He said, don't forbid. Don't forbid, he said. Now, I haven't got into the foundation of building gifts, but we're dealing with principles right now. Don't do away with it because men abuse it, but correct it according to the written word, and then let God work through what He has given to the church. And so we see here seven things. Gifts under control. And they have to do with the order of a New Testament assembly. They are governed by Jesus the Lord. The Spirit Himself confesses Him. Christ is the head of the church, not the Spirit. There are differences. Those differences will create order. Value of importance creates order. Love transcends those, doesn't it? And love is even greater. And then purpose creates order. The human mind, it's never outside the mind. When a person is outside the mind, they cannot say the Spirit made me do it. When a sister takes public part in an assembly, you can't say the Spirit led her. He didn't. And if she's not to take part, and the men are, I wonder, is it just as wrong? And I'm not talking about we all don't have the same gift. I'm talking about praying and singing and just worshiping God. Is it just as wrong for a man to remain silent as a woman who would be public? Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? But anyway, and the mind is the control. And finally, back to the Lordship of Christ, the commandments of the Lord, the things that I write unto you. And so he ends up with the Lordship of Christ the same way he started. Now, these are things that are to govern the local assembly as it brings glory to God. May God encourage you in spiritual gifts. And the one on the right hand of God, who's above all heavenly things, he's the one who gives the gifts. He's the authority. And so may the expression of God's church never bypass the authority that God has ordained. And don't blame the Spirit when it does. But rather, let's return to the written word. We're going to close in prayer. And after we do, again, we're going to have a question and answer time. Because we started much later tonight than last night, it will not be quite as long as Brother Jeff abides by his own rules. And the brethren asked me to limit it to two questions from the brothers of the assembly. They would lead the assembly and ask some questions, to limit it to two questions tonight. And hopefully there'll be some answers that we know in the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this time tonight and for the brothers and sisters who came out. And we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who's on thy right hand, above all authorities and angels and powers, the one who is head over all things to the church, the one who is the sovereign authority. And we thank thee for gifts, and we thank thee for the great variety and the great power of them to build up the church into Christ's likeness. And the purpose of the assembly, at least the main purpose, one of the main purposes of the assembly, may we not throw this out because of abuse, but may we not go in for the abuse and be preserved from error, by understanding the correct teaching concerning spiritual gifts and the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to give good understanding tonight, to move hearts in thy ways. Some things will need to be progressed in, others may be turned from. And so we pray this assembly will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, And indeed, there will be edification to saints and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit the dear saints tonight and the thy working of thy word in and for our Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.
Okay. The question, I've been asked to repeat the question for the sake of those who are listening on tape. Verse 1, any distinction between the term spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:1 and the word gifts in verse 4? Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. You'll notice the word gifts in verse 4 is not in italics, which of course means it's in the original manuscript. And there the Greek word is charisma. The normal word used for gift, at least in Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4. Ephesians 4 will use a different word, by the way. But it still means gift. Here the word is charisma, such as I mentioned last night in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here a gift has to do with something by grace. The grace is charis. We learned that last night. Something undeserved. So these gifts are given to us. They are not earned. And we've emphasized that last night. By college degree. By passing a test. They couldn't be called charisma if they were, because it means a gift of grace. Like your salvation, they've been given to you apart from anything you've done to earn them. Now, we are to cultivate them by His grace, but they're given to us by sovereign authority. So in verse 4, he's speaking of differences, charisma, that we all don't have the same type of gifts, but we did deal with that. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, the word gift is in italics. It is not in the original. And that's why it simply reads, now concerning spiritual, or spirituals, some will translate it. I would not have you to be ignorant. Now that it is true, what he's dealing with here is the subject of gifts. And that's why the translators, for clarification, felt very free to put that in. For the spirituals he's talking about is not necessarily individual spirituality, but what the Spirit has distributed to every man, these diversities of gifts. But spirituals, and maybe other brethren can add to that, simply is a fairly generic term that simply means things to do with the Spirit. Things concerning the Spirit of God. Now concerning spiritual, brethren. I think that term, brother, was also in the closing passage in chapter 14 and verse 37. If any man thinking to be a prophet or spiritual, one with the Spirit, one connected with the Spirit. I suggest to you, maybe others have finer detail, it's a generic, more of a generic word, that's which concerns the Spirit. Now, what concerns the Spirit in this context are gifts. But the actual word is not there until verse 4. Okay. Anything you want to add to that, brother? Okay. Yeah. We do, under the governing of those with power, have one more question. Okay. We have had liberty. If anybody objects, or raise your hand, or forever hold the peace. We've had liberty to go a little bit longer. If you, for some reason, have to leave, I will not be offended if you have to. So we'll take that liberty, and therefore, Brother Jeff, you had your hand, right? Sure, brother. These are questions that need to be addressed, okay? The magnitude of these questions do not deserve a soundbite. They deserve an exposition from the Word of God. Therefore, let me give you a soundbite and then decide what to do next, okay? We have a double question that are connected together. I was debating as I was praying tonight in two different directions to go in tomorrow night's message. One was this direction, okay? One was this direction. We'll see more as the Lord leads. But your question specifically was what, Jeff? Then I'll get to yours, brother. Give me yours again. Yeah. Okay, the Old Testament from Genesis through will address the difference of men and women. So So that what he is introducing here will not be new at all. It's in Genesis 1 and 2. Sometimes the word law is a generic expression for the whole Old Testament scriptures. Okay? Genesis through the end of Malachi. And so in the Old Testament, we will see, as well as the Mosaic law itself, a difference in role for men and women. So what he's addressing here should not be foreign to thinking. It's always been God's protocol from the Garden of Eden, where man shall rule over her, he's told in Genesis 3:16. To the law where the men were priests, but not the women. Now, in the New Testament, they're priests, but their function is different. So it is not a new concept that God has always had a different authority for men and women. Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, when he teaches the head covering for the woman, the lack of head covering for the man, he'll base it on the purpose of creation and the order of creation. When he teaches the silence of the woman, in 1 Timothy 2:14, he'll say for Adam, or 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was first formed and then Eve. It is based in God's, not Corinthian culture, but God's creative order in the Old Testament. Now that's as much as I can say tonight without developing it, okay? And then, so, that's all for you for now, okay? Then, our brother has brought up a more technical thing, in light of what we're teaching, and mentioned singing and that. And our brother has brought up something very interesting. And let me just put it this way. He said, well then, does the breaking of bread, or does that apply to the so-called 11 o'clock meeting and so on? Here's the way I'm going to word it. The Word of God never gives you for solutions for things that aren't the scriptural pattern. Never gives you answers for things that aren't the scriptural pattern. For example, how do you fire a pastor? How do you, tell me in the Word of God how you fire a pastor. You'll say, well, it's just not there. I'll tell you why it's not there. That's not God's pattern, that there's a pastor that should be hired. I'm not saying he doesn't tolerate it in grace. I'm saying it's not God's pattern. So he'll never show you a solution how to fix it. He'll just keep the pattern there. In the Word of God, there is no such thing as two different types of assembly meetings. There isn't the breaking of bread meeting, which is one set of order, then a preaching meeting, which has a new set of order. There is just the assembly meeting, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14, when the whole church has come together in one place. Which breaking of bread will happen, teaching will happen, now obviously in an orderly way. Okay? But these things will happen. So God envisions one assembly meeting. And so whatever is true for one assembly meeting, in the Word of God anyway, is true of the other than the purpose of what you're doing. One, you're breaking the bread, remembering. The other is the edifying of the saints. But the pattern for both are the same, the expression of the gifts with God's order that we read tonight. The men oral and the women silent and so on. So then we come to this subject of a woman. Well, can she can't sing singular at the breaking of bread, but she can sing in the family Bible. I'm just causing you to think. I just want you to think. There's only one assembly meeting in the Scripture. Now, the reason I use singing and praying is 1 Corinthians 14, earlier, spoke about somebody singing, somebody praying. It then spoke of a psalm, a doctrine, tongues, and other things. So it covers a whole scope of oral things that happen, brother. And in that whole scope, it says, let your women keep silent in the churches. And the word silence has been used before, and it simply means not to utter. Where they're isolated, and representing the assembly as a singular individual, I see that as in a wrong direction, as it's teaching here. Now, a group thing, but where they're isolated, representing the assembly, what you do when you stand up individually. So for your thinking, I'll just submit to you that the Word of God knows of one assembly meeting, and the principles are exactly the same throughout it. Now, when we give them different names, we suddenly feel free to come up with different rules. You'll have to think about that yourself. But that's as much as I think maybe to get you thinking. You may say something in return if you'd like. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Brother. I forgot your name. Joey, brother Joey. First Corinthians 14:35. Yes, brother. The question was, when it says, let your women keep silent in church, for it is, and they ask their husband at home if they learn anything, are we speaking after the meeting is over, and what if they don't have a husband, if I understood your question correct? All right, that is the question. What is clear here, brothers and sisters, is where she is not to speak. She is not to speak in the church. We do see examples of sisters speaking outside the context of a church meeting. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos into their home in the book of Acts and taught him the way of God more perfectly. So we see there a woman with her husband teaching. We see in things to do with loving your husband and raising children that older women in Titus 2 are to teach younger sisters and so on. We see Philip had four virgin daughters in Acts, the book of Acts, who prophesied. So God does not envision a woman having no oral outlet of her gift, but it's in public assembly. Now, you have to see what God defines a public assembly as. Again, go back to verse 23. I want to lay this foundation just briefly. 1 Corinthians 11 again. We already read it, but it's good to see it. What constitutes a public assembly meeting? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17 again. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together. Now notice the word come together. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church. And then verse 20. When ye come together therefore into one place. So what God envisions an assembly meeting is they're together. The whole church is together in one place. They're all there. And the purpose that they're there is to remember the Lord and edify the saints. They're not there to cut the grass. Not there to have a softball game. The purpose, what makes a church meeting, is they're all assembled in one place to remember the Lord and to edify the saints. Now, go back to chapter 14, if you would, and you'll see similar language. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place. Now that is an assembly meeting, the whole church in one place. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye, that's the word plural, you all, that'd be very southern, when you all come together and so on. So that God envisions a church meeting not as two or three believers outside the context of an assembly meeting, sitting in a park, sitting in a home. That is not a church meeting, unless that's the whole church. For instance, our United States House of Representatives, they have what they call an assembly meeting. And when you're in assembly capacity, there are formal rules. There's a quorum, there's filibuster rules, there's all kind of rules. But when those congressmen disband and a couple of them meet at Starbucks coffee to discuss the issues of the day, there's all kind of freedom. But not when they're in assembly capacity in the House of Representatives. We call that the assembly. That's the word that the Bible uses, the word from government in Acts 19. So that an assembly meeting is when the whole church comes together with the express purpose of remembering the Lord and then edifying one another. And we're all together in one place. Now you have an assembly meeting. Now that, Brother Joey, is where she's not to speak. Now, where will she speak? Well, he deals there. Not everyone has a husband, so that couldn't be inclusive of everybody. But she's to ask her husband at home. Well, what about those that don't? And what about when we disband and we're out in the parking lot or somewhere here that you're no longer assembled together? There's scenes, and I'll just use the word scenes. That's no longer the assembly meeting in one place. It's disbanded. There seems to be liberty there. But the ideal thing for a married woman would be obviously to ask her husband. That's honoring his headship. That's giving him a chance to feed and so on. Now maybe he's unsaved or maybe he doesn't know the answer. There's shepherds in the church, there's gifted people and so on. But what I do know clearly is where not to do it. And a church meeting is when you come together. Now, I know you might not do it here, but up north we do some strange things. We'll put a wall down the middle. We'll say, we'll call this a different name and the women will be over here and the men will be over here and now they can talk. We're all in one place, but we think the wall changed things. You'll have to think that one through. But a church is when you come together in one place. God envisions an assembly that assembles you together. So, brother, I do know where it says you can't. And I know when that assembly disbands, it's no longer considered a church meeting. That's all I'm going to say. You can, may God give you good understanding. Brother, yes. Yes. You have. Yeah, as it applies to the assembly meeting in 1 Corinthians 14, would I attempt to give understanding of what it means by the seed of the unlearning. So that would take us, if you would, to verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 14. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest, and so on. So, what is the room of the unlearned? Here, in context, it's unlearned in the nature of people speaking in a different language that needs interpreted. That, again, concerning spiritual gifts, tongues were not given till Pentecost. So there would be people maybe coming in from the outside, Jews or whoever, and they were unlearned in this. They had no idea. In fact, unbelievers could be there, we learn later. And so they, or maybe they didn't have the gift of tongues then, and they were unaware of this. They're unlearned in the gifts of the assembly. Unlearned that God worked through different gifts, and at that point he was using the gift of tongues. Now they occupy the room of the unlearned. I will submit, if you look at that Greek word room, it is not a geographical spot. It is not speaking of a geographical spot where they come in and you say, you sit over here and we're the learned, we'll sit over here. It is the place of the unlearned, the stead of the unlearned. In other words, they're in the position of the unlearned. Now therefore, because they're in a position of the unlearned, how in the world can they say amen? They are entering into what you're doing. If I give him a thanks, see if he understands not what thou sayest. So because you have people who are unlearned, they don't know how to interpret, they don't know any of these things. You have to make sure that everything that is done, they understand. And then he speaks, you go further, brother, in chapter 14, where he puts two together. You look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? So an unlearned person isn't necessarily an unbeliever. But they are unlearned in the use of these gifts and the tongues and so on. And they'll end up concluding the same thing, that you are mad. I'll say this, and not everyone will know where I'm coming from, but you will. That to build a doctrine that believers are not to fellowship in God's assembly and are set in a special room until they gain all the light that you have is not the context of this passage. It is a context that we should gain light. It is a truth that we should gain light. But to use this as a proof text, why, there's a whole group of people unlearned that can't be in the assembly until they reach a level of learning. That's not his goal in teaching this. If that be true, it will have to come from other scriptures. It cannot come from this scripture. He's speaking of the understanding of gifts. And that would, I would say, context determines that. That would be my offering to think about. Well, I don't see anyone else. Unless you're, are you rubbing the back of your head, Ben, or was that a hand? Like you're at an auction, brother. You move it. Brother Mike. The question was that we made a point out of showing a transition specifically to the church meeting in 1 Corinthians 11:17. How does that affect the wearing of the veil or the covering, to be technically correct, which does veil a person, I understand. How does that affect such teaching was the basic question. I understand that right, brother? Okay. He has been dealing for several chapters, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, with things that are bigger than the local church. Not necessarily excluding it. Taking a brother to court, that's far outside the confines of a local church, though you might involve the local church in a final decision. Chapter 7, marriage. Far bigger than just the activity of a local church. Chapter 8, eating things to sacrifice to idols. Chapter 9, not offending the unsaved and their culture so that you might win them. Chapter 10, again, the Lord's table, and not partaking of the devil's tables, having to do with, again, conscious eating things to idols. Things that transcend the church meeting, but not necessarily will exclude activity that happens there. Chapter 11, the head covering, the first part of it. And it doesn't exclude the local church, for he speaks of the churches of God. But I would submit to you upon careful study, and this is another thing to make you think, that a woman's to do it, to be covered, when she prays or prophesies. She can do neither publicly in a church meeting. So that it transcends a church meeting, there will be times she can pray or prophesy where the covering will come in effect. Yet in the assembly meeting, as we've already discussed, she is also worshiping and praying, or she should be. And so she's in a public setting, there should be a covering there. But I submit to you that it is bigger than the assembly meeting when she prays or prophesies. And vice versa for a man. He's to be uncovered. And that you and I pray and prophesy outside a church meeting. Now, Brother Mike, I don't know you, your habits entirely. I'll probably learn a lot more this week. But I would think, brother, that if you went downtown to preach the gospel, you and Jeff and others, you would not do it with a hat on. Am I discerning right? Yeah, I'm discerning right. And the reason you wouldn't do it, you'd probably point me to this verse. You're doing it outside the local church, aren't you? Whatever's true of the man, it's vice versa for the woman, when she prays or prophesies or when we do. So that's all I'll say on that. Yes, brother. Yeah, if two sisters are shopping and some says, what do I do with Johnny? You know, he doesn't, and she says, let me tell you what to do with Johnny. That's obviously a very, you're not opening scriptures. There's nothing other than experience. But when you're in like devotions, women Bible studies, in the home and, sisters get my, I'll just be honest. The best I can see scripture, my wife sees it through. She covered. I don't want to suck. That's just your finger resting against your chin. Okay, I don't see any more hands. Thank you for your patience and your children who sat here. Maybe with some brother, just again, dismiss this in prayer and ask God's blessing on his word. Thank you.